Let's open in prayer. Father, we just ask now that you'd help us at this time, this important considering of your word. Father, we pray that you'll enable the one who speaks to speak words of truth and clarity. And to those of us who listen, that you'll open our ears and understanding in the hearts of our mind, that we might be aware of what you're saying to us personally. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was working on the ideas I might have for an opening introduction to the few thoughts, and by the way, we're looking at the last 8 verses of the passage that was read. So we commence, when I start speaking, I'll be telling you later, we're talking about verse 8 to 16 is the passage that we're particularly going to look at this morning. When I was thinking about this introduction and ways to introduce the subject, I was mindful of an event that occurred some years ago now. Many of you would remember it. It was an American space mission, and I think it may have been Apollo 13 from memory. But since that time, the voice of this American speaking from this spacecraft to the mission control in Houston, Texas, said these words: "Houston, we've got a problem." Have you heard those words? Well, I'm starting this morning by saying, brethren, I've got a problem. I guess there's lots of ways you can accept somebody saying that to you. I won't go into them all, but you may find that surprising. You may be curious, and you may have other feelings about somebody saying that to you. Well, I've said it to you. I've got a problem. Most likely, you have the same problem. And if you're like me, you don't think about it much. It doesn't really worry you. And that is part of the problem. If you like guessing games, the clues are in the title of our topic, and especially in that New Testament reading from Hebrews, those verses, particularly 8 to 16. Now, there are various ways of describing this problem that I have, this difficulty. You could say, for example, that I was too fond of the things of this world. Material things like possessions and the comfort and the sense of security that they bring. Or things like a relaxed lifestyle and enjoyable pastimes. Then again, you could say that I did not give enough thought to heavenly things, eternal matters, spiritual issues, that I was too preoccupied with all the daily things going on in my life, that I did not spend enough time reading the Bible and praying. Another way of putting it would be to say that my life was little different from other folk, people around about me, that it was not obvious that I was a Christian. My faith doesn't stand out like it should. Well, of course, it's easy to defend oneself against these accusations if somebody should make them. We can find all sorts of reasons, explanations, and excuses to ease our consciences, can't we? So that we may feel better about ourselves. And the media, especially the advertising media, they want us to feel good about ourselves. And they have all the pills and potions, the services, the luxury products to help us. And these come at a cost, of course. And the cost is not just monetary. It's not just financial. Our Christian integrity is often involved, unfortunately. Well, we could sum up my condition by saying that what I need is to be truly convinced that this life, this world, is not my home. I am a temporary resident here. Something of a refugee type of thing. And I should hold lightly, that is, lightly, not tightly, the things of this passing world. They're all temporal. They are not permanent. If you know what I mean, then do you share the same problem? Maybe have a similar difficulty. And if you do you really care? Does it bother you? Do you care enough to do something about it? And that is the heart of the matter. It's an issue between you and God. You personally. Before we move on, I want to assure you that the purpose of this little exercise, this exposition from this little passage of God's word, is not to give anyone what they call a guilt trip. Mind you, guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it can be a good thing if it drives you to God for help. Now, this little exposition is meant to be applied for our individual help and our mutual benefit. Sadly, our human ego often needs to be torn down for our spirit to be built up. But you know that, don't you? The passage we read together is from a chapter in the letter to the Hebrews, as you know, and we've gone through it. It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the faith chapter, or the hall of faith, in various comments and articles and books. And it's called the faith chapter for obvious reasons. It presents a catalogue of characters from the past, sometimes referred to as the heroes of the faith. These heroes of the faith have two things in common. One, they're all flawed human beings, all imperfect human beings. And two, they are distinguished by God's hand upon them. That is, his purpose for them and through them. Now, Hebrews is an excellent New Testament book to enable the reader to make the transition from the early books of the Old Testament into the New. I often recommend to folk that they start reading the Bible with the Gospel, read Genesis through Exodus. At the end of Exodus, go to Hebrews. Read Hebrews after Exodus. Just an idea, a thought. Then read another Gospel and then read on. Read the whole Bible. But that may be helpful. So, Hebrews portrays God's Son as the heir of all things. And I'm quoting from chapter 1. As the heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, or the ages, your translation might say. And who is, quote, the express image of God's person, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance, a more excellent name. Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4. I'd urge you to read those first four verses, 1 to 4 of Hebrews, yourself, sometime quietly in a quiet place. Read them over slowly a couple of times and think about them. They are mind-expanding things in those first four verses. This is God's supreme revelation in a person. This is the Christ, the man, Jesus. We do not know the human author, nor to whom it was originally written, nor exactly when. The title to the Hebrews, that is the Jewish Christians, we understand, was added about the 2nd century AD. It's obviously accurate when you read the contents of the letter. The writer initially addresses the grievous error of angel worship, which was prevalent among the early Jewish Christians. And he goes on then to establish Jesus as our great high priest. Better in every way than the human counterpart. One of the key words in Hebrews is better. We know that the divine author of the letter is God himself. So we don't worry about who the human author might have been. It's so obviously a divinely inspired book. And we know that the recipients are Christians of every age, every time and every place. We are the beneficiaries today, you and I. Well, from verse 8 then, as we pointed out, Abraham and his example becomes what we are concerned about. Abraham. Abraham, whom the Jews call the father of the faith, and who our Muslim friends acknowledge. In fact, they acknowledge Jesus too as a prophet. But this man, Abraham, an incredible person. And my comments about the heroes of the faith applies to Abraham as much as to anybody else. Far from perfect, and notable because of his obedience to God and God's purpose for him. In himself, probably not very notable, but in the history of God's purpose and plan, a remarkable man. So, he went out in obedience to God's call, this man Abraham. When he was 75 years old, and we read, by faith he sojourned, and that word sojourned, it may be different in your version, lived as a temporary residence, a sojourner. Probably a word we don't use much today. Lived as a temporary resident in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. Words like sojourner, aliens, foreigners, pilgrims, all convey the same thing. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Augustine, one of the saints of about the 4th century, I think if you ever read Christian literature, is famous for his mighty work, The City of God. Well worth any serious student's study. Augustine used mightily of God, and his story is a remarkable story. So the city of God. And then we have reference to Sarah, Abraham's wife, who received strength to conceive and bore a child when she was past the age for childbearing, quote, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She had laughed at the thought of bearing a son at her age, if you remember these stories and the accounts. She was more than 90 years old. Wouldn't you have laughed? And she was 127 years old when she died. But she trusted that God would do what he had promised. Well, since Abraham's time, and he was approaching the end of his life, as the writer says, and was 175 years old when he died, countless children of God have, quote, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them in the distance, as it were, with the eyes of faith. They were assured of them, and they embraced them, they held on to them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verses 12 and 13. They acknowledged that they were only temporary residents on earth. Why is this important, acknowledging only being a temporary resident on earth? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly, and not only say them, but live them. An action is worth how many words? If a picture's worth 1,000 words, what's an action? Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, they seek their real home, and you see, the attitude that this world, this present existence, is not the real home of God's people shows that they're looking forward to a better place, a place that we call heaven, the place where God dwells, And we think, we look upwards, we think upwards, heaven's there, but where is heaven? It's not here. It's another existence. And I think rightly we do look upwards. I mean, the Lord ascended upwards. The angel said he would come in like manner. He's coming from upwards, wherever upwards was. We think of heaven as being up there, the place where God dwells. An existence beyond our imagination. You ever spend time trying to imagine what heaven's like? I want to tell you now, you're wasting your time. There's all sorts of little images in the scripture, and they're the right ones. They're meant to give us these ideas. And cartoonists pick up pearly gates and all sorts of things and streets of gold, don't they? And seas of alabaster and glass. And they're meant to convey ideas. And we think of physical things. Why? We're physical beings, constrained by time. Eternity, there's neither the physical matter nor time. Can you and I understand that? Can we possibly understand that? Of course not. But the Bible gives us an idea. So that existence beyond our imagination then is the way we should try to think. The place where God dwells. However, if God's people here, Abraham's descendants in the faith in our passage, had grown homesick for the country they had left, if they were attracted to the old life, remember the folk that came out of Egypt, wanted to go back to the pleasures of Egypt? If these people had gone back to the old life, they could have gone back. But now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And note the next words. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I wonder if sometimes we make God ashamed. It's a thought. I don't like it. You wouldn't like it, I don't think. But when they do this, when they look to that heavenly country, when they don't want to go back to the old way, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. Does that remind you of the words of Jesus to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. Well, is this just an Old Testament concept about Abraham's time? No. The writer to the Hebrews is addressing the New Testament church. In those early years when it was cost dearly to be a Christian. We can't imagine. Some folk from some third world countries today could tell us what it may have been like back in those early years of the first century AD. But you and I, we really don't have any idea. But it did cost them dearly to be a Christian. So a question to ourselves then, what does it cost us today to be a Christian? What have we given up? What have we gone without? What have we suffered, you and I, to be a Christian today? And then again, what does the future hold for Christians in Australia? Or other Western countries? I read things about what's happening in Great Britain that make my heart sink. Maybe you've read some of those things too. And back in the days of the Empire and the high point of the imperial crown in England, so much good went out from the preaching of so much good. We hear about all the bad things. The media will tell you a lot of bad things that happened in those colonial days. Of course they will. A lot of them did happen. But that's when the gospel went all over the globe. Whether the Union Jack was on a pole, a citizen had the right to proclaim the gospel under that Union Jack. And that was all around the globe. Where is it today? Retracted back to Great Britain, and things are happening there that you wouldn't want to know about. So what does the future hold for Christians in Australia and other Western countries? And the answer is God knows, of course, and we may only guess. But being a Calvinist, I can be optimistic. Thoroughly optimistic. Nothing will happen that God is not going to allow to happen. That doesn't mean to say we're not responsible for what goes wrong. The two things are in balance all the time. Well, you and I should be asking God daily to show us what we can do individually. Lord, what can I do today? Bruce Winter majors on those things in his talks, his public seminars, if you've ever been to them. What can I do today by myself and together as a group? Do for him and his church, here and beyond. That's what we should be asking daily. Well, if you're seriously interested in being a pilgrim here on earth, now, may I suggest that you get a copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? It's not just a children's book, you know, Pilgrim's Progress. We tend to think that. And it wasn't ever meant to be a children's book. It was meant to help Christians living in an ungodly world, which is no less so now than it was then. Bunyan commenced writing the book whilst in Bedford Prison. For the second time, twice he was in Bedford Jail. He commenced writing on the second occasion he was in jail. And he was in jail for refusing to comply with the law governing nonconformist preachers during the 1670s. Those folk knew about suffering for their faith, didn't they? The Pilgrim Fathers. Let God's word conclude for us without further comment from me. You can follow me if you like. I'm going to read from J.B. Phillips. And I'm going to read a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13 and concluding at 21. So brace up your minds. And as people who know what they're doing, rest the full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours when Jesus Christ reveals himself. Live as obedient children before God. Don't let your character be moulded by the desires of your ignorant days, but be holy in every department of your lives. For the one who has called you is himself holy. The scripture says, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." If you pray to a Father who judges men by their actions, our Father who art in heaven, if you pray to a Father who judges men by their actions without the slightest favoritism, then you should spend the time of your stay here on earth with reverent fear. For you must realize all the time that you have been ransomed from the futile way of living passed on to you by your father's traditions. Not with ransom, that is, not with some money payment of transient value, but by the costly shedding of blood. The price was, in fact, the lifeblood of Christ, the unblemished and unstained Lamb of Sacrifice. It is true that God chose him to fulfill this part before the world was founded, but it was for your benefit that he was revealed in these last days, for you who found your faith in God through Christ. And God raised him from the dead and gave him unimaginable splendor, so that all your faith and hope might be centered on God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you have spoken to many of us here today and that we have heard and registered your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you'll grant us the ability to remember and to recall our need and to realize we are dependent creatures and ask you for the help that we're going to need to live as your people in this passing world. Thank you again for all your blessings, and thank you particularly for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.